Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 17. It's interesting, we've been following the Apostle Paul around as he's been on his way, doing quite a few things. And we're here in the book of Acts chapter 17. Remember, we just looked at last week him starting the Philippian church, and he was there. He wanted to go into what is Russia and East and Western Russia, and then he wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him, and he didn't let him go. And so he was sitting there at Troas, just kind of waiting on the Lord, and he saw this vision. Hey, go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia and gets to Philippi, first city he hit in Europe, and there were no guys there, only believing women. It was all he had. That was all he could deal with. So what did he do? He preached, and they believed, and Lydia and her whole house got saved. And so now he's got this going, and all of a sudden he gets arrested, starts prison ministry. Lots of people get saved, and then we get all the way to, if you read the book of Philippians, this was a faithful church. This was a church that supported him, that did a lot. They were faithful in the ministry, and so it's a wonderful book of Philippians. We're actually going to be going over that in our men's retreat in just a few weeks, so that's going to be an awesome study. But now he gets, after chapter 16, they had to send him out of the city because he was under attack. So he left the city, they sent him out, and he leaves the city of Philippi, and he gets out of there. And it was interesting, that was the city when they had imprisoned him, they had beaten him, and they had imprisoned him, and then they said, oh, he can go now. Well, I'm a Roman, so if you want me to go, they're going to have to come ask me to leave nicely, because it was illegal to beat a Roman without a trial and to punish a Roman. So they were running the risk of getting killed for doing this out of spite rather than out of proper procedure. And so they ask him to leave, and he takes off, and he gets all the way over. And we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, notice what they did. They're on the main highway. They're walking, and they go through these two small towns. One had a garrison of the Romans, and then the other one was really not big or anything to speak of. And he didn't stop. He just kept walking. Why didn't he stop? He stopped everywhere else. We're not sure. Some people think, well, it's because they didn't have a synagogue of the Jews. I don't necessarily think that's what the case was, because he stopped in Philippi and there wasn't a synagogue. So I don't think it was that. I think that maybe he was trying to put some distance between himself and the last group of people who rejected him. You know, it's interesting, when we're in the ministry, a lot of times we get this idea in our heads that we have to hit every single person. We have to evangelize each individual that's out there, and we have to do all of this work. But that's not usually how it works. God's math is a little bit different than our math. We love addition. Addition's easy, and we want to add one and one and one and one. And God loves multiplication. God loves to say, okay, I'm going to take one and multiply that by 10 and multiply that by 10. And in a discipleship, what that boils down to is you have one guy going to, say, Philippi. He starts the church. He gets it all going. They have these people who are disciple makers. They have been strengthened their faith to a certain extent. They're going to go out and share their faith, and say each person that was shared with, if you have 10 people in Philippi who received Jesus and are strong enough in their faith to share it and disciple others, now those 10 people go out and share with 10 more. And what does that mean? You're not adding one by one. You're adding you're doing multiplication here. You're multiplying those 10 times 10, and that's equaling 100 people now. It wasn't necessary for Paul to hit every single town, because he had a church in Philippi who could reach out and minister to those two cities and share the gospel in those two cities. You see, Paul is just going from one place to a farther place to a farther place, and he's expecting the church to do its part in the local missions, in evangelizing, in outreach, and reaching out and getting people to come to Jesus. And I think that's very important in our own lives, that as we come to Jesus, we become disciple makers. We become people who not just share our faith. We don't want a bunch of converts. You know, I hear a lot of people in Nicaragua. We were always having a lot of churches around us doing these campaigns, and they would do these big events and whatnot. And you would have, you know, say 1,000 people showed up at our event, and that was great. And, you know, 4,000 people showed up at our event, and that was great. And one time we had some doctors in town, and we decided, okay, let's have this medical clinic. And we had a line of 4,000 people outside waiting to be attended by 20 doctors. It was insane. Finally, they were all shaking the doors, trying to get in, trying to get treated by these doctors. So me and this other guy, Stan, we stood up on the top of our GMC moving van, throwing all kinds of toothbrushes and toothpaste out to the people so that they would congregate away from the door and go after the toothbrushes and toothpaste so the doctors could actually leave the facility. It was 4,000 people showed up. It was amazing. We were doing skits. We were evangelizing. And one might look at those numbers and say, that's awesome. And it was a great picture moment. We didn't have a camera, but it was a great picture moment. You know, and for a PR campaign, that would have been wonderful. But in reality, when all was said and done, the 4,000 people who were converted or who came, it was hard to count that as real conversion. Why? What happens is you ask those people a year later, are you walking with Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? And the answer is usually not as much as I should be. Why? You see, it's easy to stand up on a soapbox or a platform and preach the gospel at people. But what happens if those people receive Jesus? Jesus gave us this wonderful idea of what the sower and the seed. This parable where he says that the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, the seed fell on four different types of ground. You had the rocky ground where it would just get trampled and the birds would come and eat it up. Then you had the shallow soil where it wouldn't have any root, and so the sun would come out and it would wither and die. Then you had the soil that was full of thorns and tares and thistles, and it would be choked out. And then you had the good soil. And if you think about that, when we share the gospel, we're throwing that gospel out there, but people need a little bit, just like our gardens in our homes, people need a little bit more than just throwing the seed out there, don't they? If you just threw seed out into your lawn, you'd never get a lawn. You have to water it. You have to weed it. You have to make sure it's fed and nourished with fertilizer. You have to take care of it. You have to chase the birds away. You ever seen somebody redo their lawn and they put all those strings up over the lawn and they get everything ready to go and they chase the birds off and farmers use scarecrows and they fertilize and they run, and it takes a lot of work to have something grow, doesn't it? That's discipleship right there. It's going out and not just massively spreading the word and then leaving, but it's about going and sharing with somebody and showing them the gospel and helping weed out their heart and help them get grounded and rooted and help them understand God's word and keep fellowship and all of these other things. And what ends up happening is that you're going to affect a lot less people that way. Individually, instead of reaching the thousands, you might only reach 10 people, say, per year. But if you could disciple 10 people a year, imagine how many people we could add to the church every year, because we're multiplying, we are not adding. So Paul, he can skip a couple cities expecting that Philippi come through and they're going to reach these people effectively. Paul, he reached 10 people in Philippi, and he's going to let those people go out and reach 10 more, and let those people reach 10 more. If you only reach 10 people in your lifetime for Jesus, if you made 10 real disciples with your time, if you spent the time and the energy to affect 10 people for the gospel of Jesus, imagine how quickly the church would grow with just 10 people in your lifetime. Because you're multiplying, you're not adding. So we need to take heart towards the ministry and say, you know, what is God asking us to do? Are we sharing the gospel effectively in a way that creates not just converts, but disciples? When we look at God's word, Jesus didn't say, go into all nations, preach the gospel, and make converts. No, he didn't say that. He says, and you will be witnesses, and you're going to make disciples of all nations. Not converts, but disciples. People who follow the teachings, who learn from Jesus Christ, and who dedicate their hearts to his service. We are to make disciples. And we can start at home, can't we? If you just made disciples out of your children, you might only have one child, or you might be crazy like me and have a bunch of kids. Man, if you just started with your children at home, imagine the impact that you would have on the world, because you're multiplying. You're multiplying. If the amount of Christians who attend church today shared with just 10 people, why am I using that number 10? I like that number 10 because God told Abraham, I would not destroy a city if it had 10 righteous people in it. And that's where they settled. He figured there's got to be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He could only find 7. If I can affect 10 people for Jesus, I can save an entire city. Imagine if we can affect 10 people per city. We could save an entire nation, couldn't we? So we have to be smart about our evangelism. We have to be smart that we're not just trying to mass spread the seed without actually taking into consideration the watering and the nourishing and the maintaining of that property or of that field until it's ready to harvest. That's important, that it would bear fruit. If we want to see it bear fruit, we have to maintain, we have to continue on with it. And so it's important that as we look at that, when we share the gospel, you're going to get different responses in the gospel. You're going to get different people are going to respond in different ways. And that's really the title of our message this morning is different responses to the gospel. When you go into one place, they're going to respond differently than another place. And that's okay because the Bible says that we are many members of the same body. Isn't that wonderful? And maybe you have the gift of evangelism. And you can really convince people to receive Jesus on the spot. That's amazing. But then what does it require? If you don't have the gift of teaching, or if you don't have the gift of helps, or if you don't have the gift of mercy to help maintain that relationship, what do you need to do now? You need to bring them into the fold. You need to bring them into the church where others who have those gifts can minister to those who are growing in Christ. And that's the important key. It's not about one person. I used to think disciple making was about me doing everything. And I realized I'm really bad at everything. I'm not really good at anything. I can't be a disciple maker. I used to think it was one guy was being the disciple maker, but you know what I found is that it's about everybody coming together, ministering to those who come into the church, loving them and showing them in God's word and being there for them and praying with them and having mercy and kindness and helping them in their time of need and fertilizing and weeding out. Yeah, sometimes we need to get the weeds plucked out of our lives, don't we? The thorns and the tares. Sometimes we get distracted by things and somebody needs to come and pull that weed out of our life before we get choked up by it. Sometimes we have to have help. Sometimes we're undernourished and we need somebody to come and fertilize us a little bit. So it's not any one person who's doing this. This is the job of who? The entire church. Paul was not a one-man show. All he would do is come in there and show these people what to do, and then he had to move on, and it was their responsibility to continue the work. Not as individuals, but as the body of Christ, which is amazing. The body of Christ together is effective. But any man who separates himself, the Bible says, is interesting. It says he seeks his own. It's not the Lord that he's seeking. He's seeking something else. So as we read through the rest of this chapter, let's see how they shared the gospel and how the gospel was received. And hopefully that'll help us understand how we can be disciple makers in God's kingdom. So starting there, it says here, then Paul in verse 2, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, so 3 Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's interesting. This first city that he comes to is on the main highway, the main thoroughfare of people traveling through Europe to Rome. So this is on a main road. And so he's there on this highway, and they come to this city, and he finally settles down here in Thessalonica. And he wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica. The gospel really flourished there. It was an important place. They were really focused on end times. That's where you get a lot of end times prophecy in the New Testament, is the book of Thessalonica. Why? These guys were hardcore focused on Jesus' return. They didn't want to know anything else, and they were always worried that they missed it. That was the deal. They were always worried that they weren't going to get to see it. And their friends were dying left and right. Oh, man, they're not going to get to see Jesus come back. And Paul had to write the book of Thessalonians to say what? Take it easy. We're all going to be made perfect together. We're all going to see Jesus' return. Don't worry about it. And so you get a lot of that prophecy there in Thessalonians, both first and second. But as he comes to the city, it's on the highway, and he gets into town. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. Now, we've been in Acts for 17 chapters. What happens every time Paul goes to a synagogue? Every single time. Think about it. For the last 17 chapters, every city he gets to, he gets stoned, he gets imprisoned, he gets beat up, he gets arrested, he gets thrown out of the city, he gets reviled, they reject Jesus Christ. What are you, a glutton for punishment? Why do you keep going back to the synagogues? Why would you do that to yourself? You know they're just going to reject Jesus. Isn't it easier just to go to the Gentiles? They're receiving him left and right. Why are you still going to the Jews? Ministry isn't always easy, and you can always find a shortcut. And I say shortcut. It's not a real shortcut. It's a perceived shortcut. I've seen a lot of people out there, and there's a lot of seminars out there for pastors and missionaries and evangelists and everybody else. Just do these 5 steps to increase people in the church, and you can do this and you can do that. And there's all of these gimmicks and all this stuff, these shortcuts that you can take to success in the ministry. Just bypass this. Just water down the word a little bit, and you can get more people to sit here. Just lengthen the worship, get some more lights and lasers and a little bit of smoke machines up here on the stage, and people will come to be entertained. They're willing to spend $13 to $14 on a movie ticket. They'll come to church, and when they come, because you're entertaining them, they'll tithe. And these are the things that you'll hear at these conferences, how you can grow the church, the shortcuts in the ministry. But in reality, what you're doing is you're denying what God has already established that you should be doing. See, Jesus had said, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So you know what Paul does in every single city? He seeks out the Jews first. Usually he goes to the synagogue. When he got to Philippi, what did he do? There was no Jews, but there were no synagogue. There were no synagogues in the whole city. So what did he do? He found the place that the Jews were wont to pray. And he went there by the riverside where the Jews met to pray. He always sought the Jews first. Why? Because that was the promise that God made to Abraham. And that was the commitment that Jesus made to the Jews. And that was the established order that Jesus had done in his own ministry. And Paul followed that even to his own hurt. There are no shortcuts in evangelism, folks. There are no easy ways out. There are no, and sometimes it's hard because when you follow after what God has established to do, you get hurt. You get hurt. You get arrested. People reject you. It's easier just to walk away from people. Isn't it easier just to walk away from people who reject you? Isn't it easier just to abandon those who mistreat you? Isn't it easier just to say, you know what, forget you. I don't have to deal with you anymore. I'm going to let you perish and go to hell, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles because they're going to receive the gospel. And it's sometimes easier to go to the Gentiles. Notice what Paul did. He goes to the synagogue, not once, not twice, but 3 weeks in a row. He goes back to the synagogue to argue with these guys and to teach about Jesus and to reveal Jesus to them. Isn't that amazing? He was faithful and faithful and faithful. He didn't just say, okay, you need to receive Jesus. Oh, you reject him? Okay, good. I'm done. I did my duty. I can wash my hands. I can walk away. I can now go and find somebody else. That's not what he did, is it? He went in and he preached, and when they rejected him, he went back again and he preached. And when they rejected him, he went back again and he preached. He was faithful. He was faithful. He gets into this big city, and he's preaching the gospel of the Jews. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, the big city. He's on the main highway in the big city of Thessalonica. He's preaching to the Jews. So what was the result of this preaching here? Well, notice it says that he... Let's look at how he preached first. Notice it says in verse 2, as his custom was, so he's following after what the Lord said, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, notice what he did. He comes into the synagogue, and he does three specific things. Number one, he reasons with them. Do you see that? Do you notice it doesn't say he argues with them? Evangelism is not arguing with people. Evangelism is not trying to win an argument. And if you watch YouTube, you can go on and find a bunch of guys who post these, you know, these victories that they call them, where they're arguing with Jehovah's Witnesses and they're arguing with Mormons and they're arguing with other groups, and they're videotaping the entire argument in a parking lot of some fast food place, and they'll go in there and they'll be arguing the scriptures and they call it apologetics. But it's not. They should be apologizing for what they think is apologetics. An apology is simply a defense of the faith. That's what apologetics means, defending the faith, okay? It is not an offensive maneuver. It is not an attack mode. It is a defense of the faith. The Bible calls it always willing to give an account for the joy that is within you. A defense of the faith. How is it that you're always happy? How is it that you have this joy? Let me tell you. And you can go through the word and you can defend your faith. A lot of people assume that apologetics means to go out and study a whole lot of other religions. And while it is important to know if you're going to a predominantly Jehovah's Witness area that you need to know kind of what some of the heresy is so that you don't get sidetracked, I have found the best way to teach apologetics is just to teach people proper doctrine. If they know what the word says about the truth, then whenever they see a lie, they're going to say, that's not true. Because God's word says this. Well, that can't be true. You see, I think it's interesting. We can try to protect people from all of the different doctrines out there, but a new doctrine comes up every day. They invent some new religion every day. You get sci-fi writers now inventing religions. You know that, right? Like Scientology is invented by a sci-fi writer. That's all it was. The religions are being invented every day. So how can you possibly prepare your kids or the people in the ministry for every false religion out there? You can't. So you know what the best way to do, the best thing to do is you share with them what the Bible says. You have them learn that. When they know the real deal, any counterfeit will always be easily noticed. They'll always be able to see the counterfeit. So Paul goes in and he reasons with them. He's not arguing. He's not fighting. They're saying something and he tells them, well, what about this scripture? What does that mean then? What about this scripture? What does that mean then? What about what the Bible says here? How does that compute with your worldview and what you think is going on? Because if the Bible says that the Messiah had to suffer, then how does that fit with your healthy, wealthy, wise stuff? If the Bible says that we are called to suffer like the Christ, how does that fit with your idea of just being everything is going to be perfect? If the Messiah had to die for our sins, how does that fit with your disbelief in the resurrection? You see, he could easily just talk to them and reason with them. He wanted them to make deductions on their own. And that's the thing. You're not trying to force an idea upon somebody. You're trying to get them to realize the truth by presenting the facts. That's what apologetics is all about. Trying to get somebody to realize the truth by presenting fact. Now, to apologize, if you would, or to share the gospel with somebody, I don't need to cut them down. I just need to present the truth. So what I need to know isn't their religion. What I really need to know is what? God's word. I need to know what he says in his word, and then I can present that. So Paul goes in and he's reasoning. He's apologizing. He's giving his defense of the gospel. He's reasoning with them. And then it says that he's explaining. So he would get them to a place where they would say, well, yeah, that doesn't make sense what we believe. So then if that's the case, if what we believe isn't true, then what is the truth? So what would he do? He would reason with them and then he would explain. Well, let me show you what it says here in Isaiah. Let me show you what it says here in Hosea. Let me show you what it says here in Joel. Let me show you what it says here in the Old Testament. Because remember, they didn't have the New Testament back then. So as he would go in, he'd share the gospel with somebody. They would try to reject it. He would reason with them. He'd get them to a place where their heart was open to hearing, okay, then what does it mean? Now he can explain. He's not arguing. He's not fighting. He's just simply explaining. And finally, it says here that he demonstrated. Now, you know what's funny? Before we move on to demonstrating, how do you explain to somebody the gospel? The Bible says that Jesus appeared to two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, and he started at the book of Moses, and he went all the way through the scriptures, and he shared Jesus with them. Isn't that amazing? Christ in the Old Testament. Paul's doing the same thing with them. He's starting in the Old Testament, going through the entire thing, sharing Jesus with them. And then they see his life. Why did he go back for 3 weeks? Why not just go one time and done? Because he was demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. How do you demonstrate something? You do it on your own. You live it. You reveal it. They were seeing his life. They were seeing his actions. They were seeing his demeanor. They were seeing the way that he spoke to people. They were seeing everything about him. And they said, you know what? That guy's living what he's speaking. We don't even do that. We can't even do what we say. You know, we're Jews. We have all of our laws and our rules and our regulations, but we can't even follow them. This guy is preaching simple grace by Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection of the Son of God, and he's living it. He was demonstrating with his life that which he preached with his mouth. So when we look at Paul's recipe, if you would, for evangelism, we see that he wasn't arguing, but he was what? He was sitting there and he was reasoning. And then when he opened the door with reason, he explained. And he solidified his point of view with his actions. And because of that, notice what happens. He explained and demonstrated and he reasoned with them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. So what happens when he did this in the right fashion? Some of the people there were persuaded. Now, these are specifically who? Jews. So some of the Jews recognize the gospel and they say, okay, you're right. And then what happens? And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul's house. So we have a few of the Jews, a lot of the Greeks, and a lot of the leading women, meaning their husbands might not have received him, but the wives did. And that's going to cause a stir in any house, isn't it? Where you have an unequally yoked couple, where you have either the husband or the wife receives Jesus and the other spouse doesn't. Or maybe they both go to the Harvest Crusade and they both receive Jesus, but one gets on fire and one is just kind of stagnant. What's going to happen in that household? It's going to be rough. We had neighbors in Nicaragua. The husband was Adventist and the wife was Baptist. And I got to tell you, we could hear them shouting from across the street. It doesn't work out very well. It doesn't work out very well because he wanted to go to church on Saturday. She wanted to go on Sunday. And she liked bacon and he couldn't eat it. And I mean, there was just all kinds of stuff going on that they had to deal with on a daily basis because they were unequally yoked. You got to be careful with that. You know, but here we have these women, they say, yeah, this is the Christ, but their husbands didn't accept him. Their husbands didn't. Maybe it was for political reasons. Maybe, oh, you know, I have a reputation to uphold here. I'm a politician and I can't be looking to go off onto some weird tangent. For whatever reason, just the women did. They believed in Jesus. You know, I find it interesting that whenever Paul preached the gospel to the Jews. Some accepted him and some didn't. Do you ever wonder why? It's interesting. At the time of John the Baptist, if you remember, John was put into prison and he sends word to Jesus and he says, are you the Christ? Are you he that is to come? Or do we look for another? Do we look for somebody else? And a lot of people consider that to be doubt on John's part. He was doubting Christ because of his chains and everything else. And I don't think that fits within the story or the character of John. You look at this guy who gave up everything. He had a vow of poverty, if you would. He never did anything for himself. He wore camel's hair's clothing. He ate honey and locusts. He preached the gospel. He had no friends. He had no wife. He had no family. He did everything as self-sacrificing. I don't think that a little prison term was really going to bother John if he was doing it for the gospel. So it doesn't meet his character to say that he's in prison and all of a sudden he's heartbroken over being in prison. I mean, at least in prison you're getting fed. So what's going on? Well, you see, at the time of Christ, there were two ideas that the rabbis held about the Christ. And one idea, they knew that Isaiah 53, they knew about all these chapters, and they knew about all the stuff in Isaiah that talked about what? The Christ has to die, he has to suffer, has to rise from the dead, right? They knew that. They knew that something had to happen bad. But then they also saw all those scriptures that talked about he was going to have the victory and he was going to lead them forward and have an everlasting kingdom, all the promises to Abraham. And so there was these two views of the Messiah in the Old Testament, seemingly two different views, right? So the rabbis had kind of settled into two camps. And the people started believing in two messiahs. That there were going to be two people who came. The first one would suffer, and the second one would reign. So when John came forward saying, are you the one, or do we look for another? He's saying, are you the one who's going to be victorious? Or are you the one who's going to have to suffer and die? Are you the guy who we're going to have to watch die? And Jesus tries to tell him, no, I'm both. I'm it. I am the I am. Jesus was the one and the only. There wasn't two. What they mistook for two was the fact that Jesus was going to die, but he was going to raise from the dead. See, they missed that whole Genesis 3:15 prophecy, which said that the enemy, the snake, the serpent, was going to bite the Lord's anointed's heel, but that he was going to crush the serpent's head. So Jesus got bit by the serpent when he was crucified, but Jesus defeated death and the enemy completely when he rose from the dead. Not only that, but we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to win. Jesus has already won. That the enemy is going to be cast into the lake of fire, that Jesus is going to judge the entire world, and he will rule on an eternal throne in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's amazing to see that God has already given the victory. But here, the Jews, half of them believed that Jesus was real, because now they're beginning to see that these two ideas for the rabbis are coming together as one concept. And that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? But some are trying to stay to the old ideas that we're looking for the king, not some guy who died and rose from the dead. And that's why some were mocking. It's easier to believe in two messiahs than it is in one that rose from the dead. So they were believing in the two messiahs, and it was easier. So they could just discredit this, because they're going off of man's interpretation of God's word rather than what God's word says plainly and clearly. As we read God's word, be careful not to read into it. Be careful not to say, well, that only meant that to them. See, the Bible says that the word of God is open to no personal interpretation. So how do you know what the Bible really means? Well, the Bible says that the only way that you can know the things of a man is by the spirit of a man. Nobody knows what's in your head unless you tell them, right? So how can you know the things of God unless you ask the spirit of God? So as you study God's word, I encourage you, God, fill me with your spirit today. As I read your word, reveal to me the truth and what your word is saying. Not that I would have some idea for myself, because there is no relativity in God's word. Oh, that's true for you, but not for me. That's not the way the Bible works. God's word is truth. It is the foundation of truth. You know, and as we evangelize today, we come across a very big problem in the world today. You know, kids today don't believe in truth. Anybody who's Generation X, Generation Y, all of those, anybody born really from 89 through today, really, anybody after the 80s, grew up with this relativistic idea which says that truth is truth for you. That's true for you, but not for me. Now, if you ask somebody who was born before that, it's either true or it's false, and that's just, it's a universal idea, isn't it? But you ask that question to kids today, oh, that's true for you, but not for me. I don't think you really understand what the word truth means, because if it's true, it's true. No, because society has developed this idea of relativistic truth. So whatever you feel is your truth is what you will live by, and that's the reason this is all developed. Is psychology has been very influential in this, because they have to remove the sin aspect of wickedness. They have to remove the guilt and the judgment. See, they don't want you to feel guilty about it. They want to remove all of the guilt and say, oh, no, it's not your fault. You were born this way. You were made this way. Sigmund Freud declared that if you do not follow after that which you desire, then you'll go crazy. So if you need drugs to feel fulfilled, then you need to do that, he said, because otherwise you're going to go crazy. And if fornication is your thing, then you need to do that or you're going to go insane. And so when you get into this, you find this idea that there are no absolutes, is what the world says. Are you absolutely sure? No, I'm not. Okay. Because there are no absolutes to them. But that becomes a problem when you're going into God's word, because they want to interpret God's word based upon their own reality rather than the standard. But God's word says that God is the standard. Not a standard, not a flexible rule, but a standard by which all people will be measured. He is the truth. The word is truth. And unless you know the truth, you cannot be set free. We cannot go to God's word and try to interpret it on our own. We need to interpret it by the Holy Spirit, that we would be careful that we don't get sidetracked by what the world has to offer. But there's a problem. Great evangelism, great reasoning. People are coming to Jesus. It's awesome. But the Jews who were there got jealous. So what happens? They weren't persuaded. Becoming envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. This is literally the bums, the no good. This is talking about the lazy guys who didn't have a job, who just sat around the market all day. It's talking about them. It's not talking about people who didn't have work. The reason it says evil is because these were just guys who would sit around doing nothing. They were mafia types, if you would. These are the kind of guys who were just up to no good. They were looking to rob somebody. They were looking to steal something. They were looking to pawn something. They were looking to make a living through nefarious methods. So you have this idea, if you like old movies about New York and you see all the kids just waiting around on a street corner waiting for a job to do from somebody, that's kind of the idea, that they're just lazy waiting around for somebody to give them something bad to do. That's why they call them evil, all of the evil men from the marketplace. So this isn't just somebody who's waiting around for a landowner to come in and say, I need some workers, but this is somebody who's specifically waiting for a nefarious or a bad thing to do. So they go and they get all of the bums, the lowlifes, the guys who were really going to hurt the community anyway, the people that nobody trusted in the community, and they start riling them up. Hey, you want something nefarious to do? Come after me and I'll show you. So they got all these guys and they stirred up the whole city. Now, was the entire city on these guys' sides? No, usually what happens is all of the good people run home, right? When you start having rioting in the streets. So you get maybe 30, 40 guys together and they start breaking windows. They start setting things on fire. They start doing all of these horrible things. All the good people go home. They lock the doors. They get the kids in the middle of the house and they're sitting quiet. And so as all this destruction and chaos is going on in the city, they get to Jason's house. and they're trying to break down the doors, and they're looking for the apostles, and they didn't find them. Where were they? We have no idea. Doesn't say. Either they were really well hidden in Jason's house, but I believe they thrashed Jason's house looking for these guys. There was nowhere to hide. Maybe they were out at somebody else's house at the time. So they get Jason and a couple of the people from his house, and they take them over, and they brought them to the rulers of the people. And they said, and this is interesting, they dragged them and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, that's kind of a compliment, if you think about it. They were well known already. They had turned the entire world upside down through the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That's a compliment. I know they were trying to give them a bad rep. That shows how effective Paul and Silas had been. How effective the gospel had been. And the gospel is spreading, and the Jews are watching it like a wildfire coming up to their city. We got to put out this wildfire before it devours our territory. And the problem is that they couldn't. This wildfire that had turned the entire world upside down has come here too. I wish that would be said about me one day. You go into a town and say, uh-oh, it's that guy. Not for a bad reason, but for the gospel's sake. Paul walks into town and they say, this guy, he turned the entire world upside down. Now he's doing it to our city. Now really, in reality, who is turning the world upside down? The Jews were. The Christians were out preaching the gospel in peace. It was the Jews who were riling up the cities. It was the Jews who was riling up all of these riots and getting everybody to hurt others. And they were stoning people and they were murdering people. It was the Jews throwing people in prison. It was the Jews doing all of this stuff. Was it the Christians? No. The Christians lived in peace and love and kindness. And it drove the Jews mad because as they're watching these Christians, they get jealous. They get jealous. They get jealous of what the Christians had. They had peace and love and kindness and grace and mercy and love. What? We don't get that. So that's why they were riling up. Who had really turned the world upside down? Well, it wasn't the Christians. But spiritually, yes, Paul and Silas had turned the entire world upside down. So they're being called out on it. So Jason, he had harbored these and acted in contrary to Caesar. Now, they weren't really in contrary to Caesar, but they get in there, and so they require security, meaning they're requiring a security deposit from Jason for having riled up all the people and thrashing the entire city. Basically, you're not going to do this again, or we're going to take your house from you, or we're going to take something away from you. And Paul and Silas left. Now, did they leave because they were afraid? No. We're talking about Paul here, the guy who got stoned to death, got up in the afternoon and walked back into the city to preach the gospel. I don't think that he was afraid. I think what happened was they had preached the gospel. Enough people had received Jesus. They had a big enough base of people because of the way that he preached. They had a good enough foundation that they could leave knowing that these were going to continue on in the work. And they didn't want to hurt Jason. They didn't want Jason to lose his house. This was Paul and Silas's fight, not Jason's. So what happened? They took off. Now, the big city, how did they do? They rejected the gospel. They riled up the city. They were unopen to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's the people that did receive Jesus, the Gentiles, the women, and a few of the Jews. They were on board, but the rest of the people, they rejected Christ. That's usually the way it works in big cities, by the way. It's really hard to minister in big cities. It's really hard. Big cities are notorious to be centers of wickedness. And because of that, it's really hard to minister in big cities. There's too many people doing too much evil, and it's hard to penetrate it with the gospel. Now, does that mean we don't try? Absolutely not. But at the same time, be careful, because big cities are hard to minister to. It takes one-on-one individual discipleship, and it takes sharing the gospel with people and being consistent. And that's what they had in Thessalonica. They had this group of people who would go on to be consistent. But then they take off. So when they had taken security from them, they let them go. Look in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, it's interesting because Berea is not on the main road. It's not on the main road. One of the Greeks who were writing a book, they were talking about this one guy who was fleeing from Thessalonica. He was fleeing from the Romans. And what did he do? He took the back roads to Berea. Berea was like a, two-horse town. It was really off an agricultural town out in the middle of nowhere, not on the main road. It was kind of like going to Menifee or something like that, or going to Hemet. You're not really on the main road. You've got to turn off the main road onto the dirt road and go for like an hour to get there. This is not really going where you're going to have a lot of people. And I think that was done specifically because he didn't want the Jews to chase him to the next town. He wanted a chance to share the gospel. So he gets out of the main city, and we see he goes to this small town, Berea, and he gets there, and what does he say? So he gets there, and when he arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They didn't even waste time, did they? They're on a mission. Are they going to get some R&R, maybe visit the local spa, get a haircut, maybe relax, get a massage later, and in a couple of weeks, we might visit the synagogue. No. They went straight into the ministry again. They didn't wait. There's no time. Redeeming the time, redeeming the days, for the days are evil. We have to be on it, guys. They get right in there. They go to the synagogue, and what does he say? These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, this is interesting. I am always skeptical of people who receive the gospel too quickly. I'm very careful. You ever tell your kids, hey, you know what, you shouldn't, I'm sorry, Dad. That was too quick. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a parent here, you know what I'm talking about. Or husbands or wives, you ever talk to your spouse? And yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I don't believe you. You said that too quickly. You're just trying to shut me up, aren't you? You know, it's funny. When people just receive the gospel without considering the cost, without considering the implications, I'm afraid that I'm preaching the gospel to somebody in shallow ground with no roots, with no understanding. The Bible says, Jesus was talking and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize the spiritual depravity, that they really have nothing to offer, that they sinned against the Lord, because they will inherit the kingdom of God. But what happens if somebody says, yeah, you know what, I need Jesus, I'm going to receive him right now and that's it. They're going to be somebody who is in the shallow ground. Yeah, they sprout up real quick, but the heat comes out and what happens? They wither and they fade because they can't handle the reality of life. In Thessalonica, people received, but here in Berea, it says they received the word with all readiness, but does that mean that they weren't skeptical? No, actually, they were very skeptical, weren't they? So skeptical that they would hear Paul, and they would spend an entire week researching the scriptures. Remember, they didn't have a computer. You could just do a search on and find related scriptures. So they listen to Paul, and he said, yeah, in the book of Isaiah it says. So they'd go to the book of Isaiah, and they'd read it, and they'd talk about it amongst themselves. Next Saturday, Paul would show up at the synagogue, and what would they do? They'd go over what he said. Yeah, it's true. Nowadays, some of you are pretending to look at your Bibles on your phones, and other of you are playing Angry Birds. but nowadays, it's easier to confirm or deny what pastors are saying. And hopefully you guys are looking at the scriptures and you're not taking my word for what God's word says. Don't believe a man in a suit. Never trust a man in a suit and a tie, okay? The point here is that you guys need to look at God's word for yourselves. Don't ever just believe something carte blanche because somebody says it. You believe it because God's word says it. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what I say. I don't want my kids to take my word for it. You ever do that, parents, to your kids? Dad, why? Because I said so. You ever do that? And the minute they move out of your house or the minute that you die, what's going to happen? You're not there to say so anymore, so they don't have to follow your rules. Why do you think it is that when kids go off to college, they lose all self-control? They get drunk, and they do all this stuff, and they fail classes because They've never been taught to rely upon God's standard, only their parents' standard,
because I said so.
In my house, when my children get in trouble, they always have to recite memory verses that deal with the sin that they committed. The most common one is, what does the Bible say? Honor your father and your mother and the Lord, for this is right. And they all know it. Sarah just said it this morning. She's three. Every time. They know that it's not about what mom and dad say. It's about what God's word says. And that's what we should be teaching our children. That's what we should be teaching people. That's what the Bereans did. They were, it says here, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. It's interesting. He goes into the small town, and I'd like you to write that on that second line, the small town. And what happens? You get godly people who aren't just following the whims of the latest fashion and ideas, but they actually love God enough to research his word and to see what God is doing. I've lived in the big city, and I lived in a small town, and you know what? I'd choose a small town any day of the week. They're amazing. Everybody knows each other. There's a lot of accountability because you can't really get away with anything in a small town, ever. They know what's going on in your life before you do. But you know what we see here is that this small town, they hear about Jesus, they research it, and they say, you know what? Yeah, he's right. And a lot of people believed. They didn't just blindly believe. So you have all of the Greeks. You have all these women and these men that are receiving the Lord there in Berea. You know what's interesting? Thessalonica, messed up church, had a lot of opposition. The whole town was riled up. You see two books written to them by Paul later on in the New Testament. Berea, fair-minded, awesome church, received the word with gladness after researching and confirming that what Paul said was true. You never see one more mention of them in the gospel. Why not? Usually the Bible doesn't have to go back and talk about the guys who are doing well. It has to go back and deal with the guys who weren't doing so well. They were taken care of. They were done. Small town. They evangelized. They ministered. They discipled. They took care of their town. Paul didn't have to write them like the Corinthians, repairing all of these evil issues going on, or the Thessalonians who had received so quickly but yet weren't founded enough to believe that the Lord could save them even if they died. See, that quick belief didn't leave them much of a foundation. So he has to write two letters back to them to help strengthen them in their faith. But Berea, these people, they went through the word. They proved what Paul was saying with the word. And because of that, they were founded and grounded. And he didn't have to write to them again. There was no more issues with them recorded in the New Testament. That's amazing. The ones who are doing well are the ones you don't worry about, right? Paul didn't have to worry about these kids. He could just leave them go and go. But the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached there in verse 13 by Paul at Berea. So they came there also and they stirred up the crowds. So this is the big city people coming into the small town. And they're bringing their crowds with them. And what are they doing? So when they immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Why did Silas and Timothy remain? They didn't remain the last time because it wasn't time for them to leave yet. You see, Paul wasn't going to abandon the city until they were grounded, until they were discipled, until they knew God's word enough to how to study it, how to learn about it, and what it said, and then they would leave. So Paul, he takes off to calm everything down. But Timothy and Silas, they stayed. So in the those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Silas and Timothy are there. Paul's in Athens. He needs some help. They've already done their job there, so they take off and they go to Athens. That's the last one. That's the university town. Write that on the last line of your outline there. University town, Athens. You know, the Greeks are well known for their philosophy and other things. You've got this university town here where they know everything. You ever go to a university town? You ever go somewhere where the kids think they know everything? Some of the dumbest smart people you'll ever meet in the entire world, right? all this knowledge, absolutely no wisdom or practical application of that which they've learned yet. They still haven't figured out what to do with this knowledge that they've spent all this money on. And people in Athens, they were just always looking for something else. Always looking for more knowledge, more knowledge, more knowledge. It didn't really help them out very much. So it says, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So all of their knowledge gave way for what? Idolatry. That's all it produced. The Greeks were supposedly one of the smartest nations and all of this stuff about science and math and everything else. But in the end, they were fools. Given over to idols. So what does he say? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And what happens? And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? So he's there trying to minister to the Jews, not really making any progress. He's in the marketplaces talking to anybody who will hear him, because the Jews aren't having it. So he's in the marketplace, and he's got some philosophers who come up, and they say, hey, what are you babbling on about over there? So others said, hey, he seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign god. Now, for a land of idolaters, this is great. We have another god to worship. So what do? So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, that's Mars Hill for those who want English. Mars Hill, you know, where they at the top of Athens, where all of the temples were and everything else. That's where they took him up, the Areopagus. And so they get him up there saying, may we know this new doctrine, what this new doctrine is of what you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Tales of God coming down and taking the form of man and then dying and resurrected the third day. And now he went up on a cloud to heaven. This is like good stuff for an idol worshiper, you know. We want to hear more about this. So he says to them, therefore, they said to him, therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Oh, they were so interested in knowledge. Some new thing they wanted to hear. Some new, you ever do that? Any of you have the internet at your home? You spend all kinds of time looking to see or hear some new thing? New cat video. New status update from your friend where they take a picture of their dessert at dinner. We do the same thing, but our standards have just been greatly reduced nowadays. You know, we want to hear all this new stuff going on in the world today. We just don't have high standards of what we want to hear. So Paul, he goes up there, and he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, the idols, he actually looked at the idols, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were so religious, they were afraid they were going to not worship one of the gods. So they made an entire altar to the God they forgot. Just in case they forgot anybody, here's your altar. So he goes, about that guy. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God. Now notice he doesn't argue with them. Does he sit here and argue with them about that you're serving false gods and all the gods that you're serving are not real gods and that you have to stop this idol worship and you have to leave your entire way of life? Does he do any of that? Does he reject their current form of worship? You notice he doesn't argue with them at all. If you start arguing with somebody, what are you going to do? If you start making fun of what their beliefs, if you start telling them that everything that their mother taught them was a lie, what's going to happen? They're going to close their heart to what you're saying, aren't they? Paul, he's not arguing with these people. He's going to share the truth with them, and he's going to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal that these other gods really aren't gods, and they're going to come to that realization on their own. He's not arguing in his apologetics. So what does he say? Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all of the face of the earth. And he has determined that their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are not, we are also his offspring. Notice he threw in a little bit of their own literature, a quote from their own writings, their own poets. See, Paul is trying to be relative without being somebody who waters down the gospel. He's not denying that God is the only God. He's not trying to combine Christianity with all of their polytheism. He's saying the one true God is the one that doesn't live in any of your temples. He can't live in any of your temples. He made the heavens and the earth. How could he? And he goes in and he talks to them about the reality of God without being offensive, even quoting from their own writers. And what does he say? Therefore, since we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So it's interesting to see Paul sharing the gospel here to the university town. He doesn't try to go and just uproot all of their beliefs. He just tries to get them to say, you're on the right track in believing that there is a God. Okay, we'll start there. And to the unknown God that you forgot to worship, well, let me tell you about him. And as you're talking about him, let me explain to you that it doesn't make sense that you could worship a God who fits in a temple. And matter of fact, it doesn't make sense that you could worship a God. You all say, your own writers say that you are all the offspring of gods. See, the Greeks believed that they were the sons and the children of the gods. Well, if that's true, then you're not made out of metal. You're not made out of wood. You're not made out of stone. Therefore, why do you worship things made out of metal, wood, and stone? You see, the one true God, he can't dwell in your temples, and he's not created of your idols, but the one true God, he dwells in heaven. Let me tell you about him, who's going to judge the world, and he was going to do it through his son who he raised from the dead. Now, that's where he lost somebody. Because a lot of people mocked him. Raising people from the dead. That's not scientific. Right? And that's where you kind of hit a wall with the university towns. Why? Because all of these really, really smart, dumb people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, you can even go to APU or just down the street, and you know they teach that the word of God is just written by man, and it's all subjective, and you don't even have to believe that the word of God is God's word. Oh, because it was written by men. Therefore, it has to be flawed, right? No, the Bible says the word of God is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not written by men, by the Holy Spirit. See, what happens when you start to just take one little thing like the word of God is pure, holy, and infallible. When you remove that, who determines then which parts are the real parts and the true parts and which parts are the fake parts and the bad parts? You? What qualifies us to become the judge of God's word? And if we're becoming the judge of God's word, that means that we're saying that we're better than God's word. So who determines which parts we follow and which parts we don't? You see, it's a very, very, very quick tumble down the cliff, isn't it? University towns, they always get hung up on this knowledge. But in reality, it always comes back to that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. God's word is very clear. It's very, very specific, and he's very, very intricate when he talks about the creation and even knowing about the sun, the moon, and the stars, the orbit of the planets, how the earth was round. God's word said that many thousands of years before we landed on the moon. And we're able to look back at the blue earth and say, hey, look, it's round. Proof. God's word said that many, many, many years before that. God's word has always been true and correct. But just as in most university cities and most university towns, you have all these people coming up with this new stuff like evolution, psychology, and all of these other doctrines and relative reality and all kinds of stuff. And it ends up doing what? keeping people from receiving the gospel, because they'll laugh. They laugh because they can't believe in a God who is all powerful, or in his son who would give himself. Because why would anybody give themselves to somebody else? That's not beneficial to me if I gave myself for somebody else. I want to encourage you. It's hard to minister in a university town. It's hard to minister to kids at APU. So far from home, no accountability. Getting all this junk at school, not really getting a whole lot of solid doctrine from God's word. It's hard to minister in a town, but I want to encourage you, take the time. Even if your entire life, you only reach 10 people for Jesus in a meaningful, effective way, that you make 10 disciples, you're multiplying. You're not adding. Because if you can make 10 faithful disciples who in turn can reach 10 people each, that means that you've helped reach 100 people. And if those 100 people can reach 10 people each, and that's 1,000 people. And if those 1,000 people can just reach 10 people each, we could have our whole nation saved really quick, couldn't we? Just a few generations. So I want to encourage you, take the time, disciple people. It's going to be hard. Beware of people who believe too quickly without actually receiving the word and actually thinking about it. Beware of the people who reject it because of some other knowledge. Be careful that you don't go out and you're not harsh on people, but as you share the gospel, be gentle. Don't argue. Be gentle. Share the gospel in a loving way and reveal God's love to them and watch God change lives through it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And we pray that you would just allow us, Father, to minister your word in an effective and meaningful way, in such a way, Father, that people would come to you. Not in fear or anger or frustration, but in love. That they would accept who you are and love you for who you are and what you've done. And as we come before you today, Father, we pray that you would just continue to guide us and protect us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bless each one here today as they rest in you and as they seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.